makes me feel a little better that maybe we have the right interpretation. In the context there of the third volume, he's talking about the 1799 date, the end of the 1260 days, years of papal power. And he quotes this verse, and he says, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" And he makes the point that if the church wasn't able to lean on Jesus during the 1260 year of papal supremacy, she would not have made it up out of her wilderness experience. And it fits perfectly the timing of this stage of the church. You know, the persecution of those years was extraordinarily difficult, as we've said. But it still was a great blessing to the church to be persecuted. You know why? Because it gave the bride the opportunity to show the Lord that she loved him, to prove to him that her love was true. Think about that next time you have a tough experience. Think of it as your opportunity to prove to the Lord that you love him. Don't think of it as a hard burden. Think of it as an opportunity to prove your love to him, because that's really what it is. In verse 7, we have a reference, we believe, to the attempt of Satan to destroy the true church by sending the flood of the French Revolution. Did you ever know that the French Revolution was caused by Satan? Well, that's what Revelation 12, verse 15 tells us. It says, "And the serpent," which is Satan, "cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." The French Revolution was an outpouring of knowledge by the world, not particularly religious knowledge, but it was truth. I can't even remember some of the names, but some of the men who were talking about freedoms and justice. And Satan's thought here is that if I allow this flood of truth, it's going to destroy religion as a whole. And in that wake, it's going to destroy the true church. But the love of the bride and the bridegroom couldn't be quenched by the flood of the French Revolution. Satan's attempt to destroy Christianity failed miserably. In fact, it worked just the opposite. It was the great knife in the heart of papacy. That's not what he wanted. We're told in Song of Solomon 8:7 that many waters cannot quench love, nor shall floods overwhelm it. Well, we're finally to the seventh stage. This is chapter 8, the eighth verse. It says, "A sister have we, a little one, and breasts has she none. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she may be spoken for?" Well, this is the bride and her companions talking to each other. And so we think it's a message between the church and the great company. Well, who's our little sister? I think it's the nation of Israel. She doesn't have breasts yet, as is described here. She hasn't developed the nurturing quality of Jesus in the church, because she's still stiff-necked. In contrast to this, look at the description of the church in verse 10. It says that she has breasts like towers. The true church has developed to the full the ability to nurture as a mother would. What a contrast. She's developed love and kindness and gentleness and mercy and wisdom. Israel hasn't got that yet, but she's a little sister. She'll grow up. In verse 11, we see that there's a harvest from the Lord's vineyard. Every man was to bring forth for the fruit 1,000 silverlings. And in verse 13, the bride's cry goes out, and we're told that thy companions are giving heed to thy voice. And we think this depicts how the call went forth, "Come out of her, my people, lest she be partakers of her sins." And we see that the true saints obey that call. And then in verse 14, she expresses the desire for the speedy establishment of the kingdom, when Jesus will again display his ability to leap over the mountains in the kingdoms of this world. She says, "Come quickly, my beloved, and resemble thou a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of balsam." Isn't that what we pray for? Isn't that what the harvest message is all pointing for us for? Isn't that why we love chronology? Isn't that why we love the Lord's return? Because it's telling us that this is just about to happen. Come quickly. Brethren, when we look back at what's transpired during the gospel age, I don't know about you, but I am in awe at what those brethren endured, at the depth of devotion described here, even in symbolic ways, the motivating power of love that they had for the Lord. But you know, we are not detached from that. We're not just looking at that as historical events. We are part of it. We should identify ourselves with this body, with this bride, with this one who loves the Lord with all her heart. We should be inspired by those who have gone before us and realize that if we are faithful, we will be part of the bride of the one who really is the King of all kings. We are like black, like the tents of Kedar. We are common, like the sun-baked maiden of Solomon. But we are also clothed with the fine linen of justification. We are part of a garden that, yes, is now barred, and the spring that is now shut up for a time. But if we can appreciate what the north wind can do for us in our lives, we will someday be an unbarred garden with flowing springs that will bring life to a sin-sick and dying world. The bride of Christ will be the mother of mankind. That should inspire us, and that should give us reason to rejoice in the face of every north wind that comes into our lives. May the Lord add his blessings.
We will ask Brother Tom to close our service and ask a blessing on our noonday meal.
Dear gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together. We thank you for the hope that you've given to us, the privilege we have of claiming the promises you've made to us. We thank you for the saints who have gone before us, the examples they have left, and we do look forward to the time of getting more deeply acquainted with them. Help us, Father, to receive the spirit that they had, the desire to serve thee no matter what happens, the desire to accept our experiences with joy and grace and to see what they will do for us. We thank you for the prospect, Father, of being a fountain for the world of mankind. We really see thy gracious character in all thy plans. We praise you and we thank you for the insights you've given to us and for all your many promises and for most of all the gift of thy precious Son. And we do pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
And Brother Tom has selected as his service Solomon's Last Discourse. We're looking forward eagerly to this service by Brother Tom Ruggiero.
Thank you, Brother David. It's good to be here, brethren. I bring you the special love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. And when we left the Midwest, it was 30 degrees. So when I got here, it just didn't feel right. Something was wrong. It's supposed to be cold at Thanksgiving, and that's not the case here. But it's delightful. It's nice to be here. Well, our study this morning, brethren, is going to take us to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book was written by Solomon, and we believe it was written later in life. And we think that the book of Ecclesiastes is really Solomon's reflection back on his life. It's an older man looking back at some of the things that he did wrong and some of the advice he wants to pass along. On Sunday, we're going to be talking about the Song of Solomon. And we feel the Song of Solomon was written at the other end of his life when he was young, he was in love, everything was wonderful. And you really get a feel of how different life can be from one end of your life to the other. And so it really is a stark contrast in the change of Solomon's attitude as he grew older. And I think it's something that we can all relate to, that life does change as you get older. Your attitudes change, the way you look at things change. But unfortunately for Solomon, they all change for the bad. And that's really why we want to consider Solomon as a person, what happened in his life, to affect those changes? And what can we learn from his life so that we don't take the same course that he did? He writes about some things that he did wrong and some things that he should have done differently. That's what really Ecclesiastes is all about. He was searching for happiness, that elusive word that the world uses all the time. It's important to be happy, the world tells us. And that was really Solomon's quest in life. He was searching for happiness. He was searching in many ways that we would find wrong and unwise. And that's why we want to look at what he did. The word Ecclesiastes means the preacher. It also means one who gathers people to a lecture. And so we think Ecclesiastes really was a lecture that Solomon gave. At least it was intended for those who read it to learn something, as we think lectures are intended. And this is what we think Solomon's last piece of advice to us was, the whole point of his last discourse. He, in essence, says to us in Ecclesiastes, don't repeat the mistakes that I've made. My life was full of vanity and emptiness. In my quest for wisdom, I really became the most foolish man who ever lived. Don't make the same mistakes with your lives. Live them for the Lord, and don't be distracted by foolish temptations, because they're only empty promises. They cannot make you happy in the long run. And I learned that through personal experience. Let's sit back and just listen to a few tidbits from the last discourse of Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 2. He writes, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" The word vanity means emptiness. It means unsatisfying, something transitory, something meaningless. He says everything in life is vanity. He sees no real value in life. How would you like to be married to a person with that attitude, who saw absolutely no good in anything of life? It's really a depressing attitude, wasn't it? And really, Ecclesiastes in many ways is a depressing book, because it's taken from that perspective. And it's interesting that the Lord would put Ecclesiastes in the Bible as an inspired text of the Holy Writ because of some of the negative attitudes that are conveyed in it. But we think it's for our admonition. You know, the Lord often put things in the Bible that were negative. He often showed the heroes of faith in their true light, the negative light in many instances, because he knew that we would have many of the same experiences. And he knew that if he made all the heroes of faith perfect in every way, that we could never identify with it, that we could never see the same struggles that Solomon went through, that David went through, that the Apostle Paul went through. And so he paints in the Scriptures the lives of our heroes in truth, in these same struggles that they were having, so that we could relate to them. And I believe that's largely why Ecclesiastes is part of the Bible, so that you and I could relate to the struggle Solomon was having. Notice again his attitude in verse 9. He says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us." Verse 12, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." That last phrase, vexation of spirit, is interesting. It's translated striving after the wind in a New American Standard. Trying to catch the wind, it's impossible. You think you've got it and you open your hands and it's gone. Solomon describes all the works of man with that phrase of trying to catch the wind. In verse 16, "I communed with my own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience in wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Brethren, these are the opening words of a man who literally was, by the world standards, one of the most successful men who has ever lived. He had wealth, he had power, he had fame, he had honor. He was one of the most intelligent men in history. He was highly educated. He had every qualification imaginable to be a king. He even had special wisdom bestowed upon him by God himself. And yet, in spite of all this, the words we read here clearly indicate that he never felt fulfilled in life. He never felt that his life accomplished anything. He says that everything is emptiness and unsatisfying. There was something drastically wrong in Solomon's life, something drastically wrong in his attitude and even in his lifestyle. It sounds like he wanted to contribute something to the world to better it, but he says that there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that he felt he could offer the world. Notice that phrase, under the sun. He says it a number of times. In verse 3, he says it. What profit is a man's labor under the sun? Verse 9, there's no new thing under the sun. Verse 14, I have seen the works done under the sun. That was his failing. He was always looking at things as they appeared to man, under the sun. He was looking at things from a natural standpoint. He was looking at them in their fallen condition. He was not looking at them from the perspective of above the sun, from God's perspective, from the spiritual side. Because looking for happiness in things under the sun will never bring fulfillment or happiness. It's like trying to catch the wind. You know, I'm not really criticizing Solomon for saying that, because there's a great truth in what he says. He just failed to go a step further. There is nothing under the sun that will bring lasting happiness. I think Solomon often felt fulfilled, particularly after he had finished a great building project or finished the aqueduct for Jerusalem. I think there was fulfillment for him in that. But the difference was it never lasted. It would last for a while as he beheld the project or whatever it was, and he would eventually come back and realize, well, that was nice, but in the long run, it wasn't fulfilling. And I think he was looking for lasting fulfillment. Of course, again, the missing ingredient we made point of was the relationship with the Lord and bringing the Lord into the formula of looking for fulfillment. In verse 16, he says, I communed with mine own heart. In verse 17, he says, I my own heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly. Never does he say that he communed with God, that he meditated on things, trying to understand them from a spiritual perspective. But you know, that would have required faith. And that was one of the ingredients missing in Solomon's life, the aspect of faith, bringing faith into everything he studied, bringing faith into his pursuit for wisdom, bringing faith into finding a fulfillment in life. He never looked in the right places for fulfillment. In 1 Kings 11:13, we're told that it was in Solomon's old age that he worshipped heathen gods. You know, brethren, in many instances, and I think Solomon is a prime example of that, time can be our enemy. I think that Satan believes, if given enough opportunities, enough time, that he can make any of us fall. Wasn't that the case with Job? Give me the opportunity, and I will make Job no longer worship you. Solomon began his life pleasing to the Lord. He was strong in the Lord, and yet over time, he was gradually worn down. You know, an illustration of this is the old method of capturing the fortified cities. You remember, those of you who have been in Israel, the Masada, a city built on top of a mountain, virtually impregnable with its defensive walls. The fact that it's so high, it was virtually impossible for anyone to destroy that fortress. And yet it was. The Romans, through incredible patience, incredible ingenuity and hard work, built an assault ramp. If you've seen it, it's partially still there. Bucketful by bucketful, they brought in sand and they built this ramp up to the wall of Masada, and they mounted their engines of war and they were able to take Masada. It was captured through patience and hard work of the adversary of the Israelites. I think it took something like 2 years to assault Masada and to destroy it. Now tell me if that's not patience on an enemy's part. I think the adversary is very patient as well. He's willing to take those long strides. He's willing to work over time in our lives if we let it. Brethren, I think we each have to look at that lesson personally. Have you ever seen brethren who were newly consecrated, who were just totally on fire for the Lord? But as years go by, they're just gradually worn down. They just seem to be gradually taken away by the distractions of the world. They just kind of drift away from the Lord. There's not just an about face and a walking away, a real blunt turning away, but there's a gradualness of being drawn away from the Lord. Time and hard experiences are going to test the mettle of our conditions, of our convictions. We should expect that. We should be ready to deal with time. We should not let time be our enemy, because it's not. If we're exercised in the Lord and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, time is a benefit to the new creature. Time is when we grow. But the adversary can use it in opposite ways to wear us down over time. You know, our spiritual life is like one of those laws of nature. I know Brother George uses this illustration in the his public talk on evolution versus creation, that there's a law in nature that says things will tend to degenerate unless there is a force from outside that's affecting a change. Brethren, we can't allow time to be our enemy. We have to be aware that if you give up later in life, it's just the same as if you had given up earlier in life. We have to have the external force affecting a change in us, because overcomers never quit, no matter where they are in the stream of time. We tend to want to quit when we're tired. You know, it's said of an athlete that the greater the athlete, the greater his ability to endure pain. That when he's really pushing himself in an athletic event or endeavor, he has tremendous pain in his muscles and his bones and his joints. And yet, because of the mental conviction of what he wants to do, he doesn't allow the pain to stop him from running. And that's a beautiful illustration of the narrow way. That no matter what pain we're enduring, physically, spiritually, the desire to make our calling and election sure should be so strong that the pain will not affect how quickly and how fast we run for the Lord. But you know, that's a difficult thing. How do you do that? How do you prevent what sometimes happens to us of getting spiritually stagnant in your life? I think you all know what I mean. I think you've all felt it from time to time. You just kind of feel like you're in a rut, that you're not moving forward. In fact, you might even be slipping backwards a little bit. That's what happened to Solomon. He became spiritually stagnant. And I think he's trying to tell us that as part of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. He's telling us not to do what he had done, not to let time wear us down like it wore him down, not to lie to ourselves and somehow justify our own minds that you can still be close to the Lord and still seek worldly advantages and pursuits. And I'd love to study sometime the question, how do you prevent that spiritual stagnation that tends to happen in our lives? How do you keep your faith sweet and strong? Let me give you just some ways that came to my mind as I was thinking about this. Try to identify in your own lives how you would combat it. First of all, we think that if you're in a difficult situation that tends to create in you a negative attitude, maybe even a fault-finding attitude towards others, first try to analyze exactly what's causing that situation. And try to talk to someone about it if you can. You know, communication is very important. It allows you to get your feelings expressed, and it clarifies even how you feel to yourself by talking, by expressing those feelings to others. If it's something that you can change, like maybe working fewer hours or being home more often or attending more meetings, then try to change those circumstances. You know, I think we sometimes place too much emphasis on financial security and not enough on our spiritual welfare. And I think that's a danger for us. But if those circumstances are not in your control, that something that you can change, or if you feel that the Lord wouldn't have you change them, then try to find contentment in those circumstances. Make it your spiritual challenge to understand what the lessons are the Lord is trying to teach you. And again, talk about them. It's very important to express how you're feeling. If you're feeling stagnant, talk about it, because I think you'll find others who identify with that, and together you might better be able to achieve a way to overcome that. It's important to be a good student in the Lord's schoolhouse. The Lord's schoolhouse is much more difficult than any school that you can ever take in the world. Any college course, any graduate course that you can ever take is nothing in comparison to the difficulty of the school of Christ. So there are problems that we should expect to arise. But you know, the rewards of learning to trust the Lord in unsettling circumstances are worth the effort. They are so valuable and so precious that any labor that we have to go through to achieve them are certainly worth it. And tell the Lord that you have confidence in Him, that you know your life and all your experiences are in His hands. And believe it when you say it. You express to the Lord that confidence and that trust, and you believe it yourself, that too will be a strength to you. Another antidote for this thing we're calling spiritual stagnation, I think, is very important. It's to find a profitable outlet for your spiritual energies. Be involved in service for the Lord. Don't be deceived into thinking that the new creature can stay strong without it, because, brethren, the new creature needs exercise. It needs to use the body for spiritual service. You know, when you think of stagnant waters, we think of water that's trapped without an outlet. It has nowhere to go, and so it just sits and it collects dirt and bacteria. A fresh, living faith is just the opposite of stagnant water. It always has an outlet, somewhere to go. I like Romans 8:11. It says, "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Holy Spirit motivates the new creature to use our bodies in His service. I also like hymn number 312 that asks the Lord to give us work that keeps faith sweet and strong. You know, serving and sacrificing for the Lord and the brethren does have an effect on our faith, because it gives us a sense that we're contributing to a great cause. It gives our lives value, and it makes us more aware that we're called to help a generation back to life, back to a relationship with God. Brethren, when your feet ache or when you're exhausted because of some sacrifice you're giving, remember that you're working for the kingdom. You are working for something that will someday bless all the families of the earth. You are working for the noblest cause that has ever existed in the universe. And your tired feet and your weary bones in that service is one of the greatest honors that you can give the Lord, who is so worthy of that. My last suggestion for spiritual stagnation is given by Paul in Hebrews 12:3. He says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." In the context of Hebrews 12, Paul is saying, don't think that your trials are all that hard. Just look at what Jesus endured for us. He endured them for a purpose. Jesus gained a tremendous amount of wealth and experience through his own personal sufferings. And brethren, that's the point of our trials as well. There is a wealth of understanding that comes only through suffering and only through sacrifice. But our minds have to be clear enough to see past the suffering and sacrifice. Knowing that even Jesus had to go through it to gain this advantage that he was given is a great source of strength. Let's get back to Ecclesiastes. Back in chapter 1, verse 18. How did you react to Solomon's statement there, where he said, in much wisdom there is grief, and that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow? Do you agree with those statements? My first reaction was to disagree with that. How can there be grief in knowledge, or increased knowledge brings sorrow, or wisdom brings grief? How can that be true? Well, I think that the answer in the context of Solomon's life is that wisdom without a purpose is useless. Knowledge without a deeper understanding of God's real intent simply gives you facts. It just tells you things. And just knowing things is purposeless. It's meaningless. That knowledge alone can bring grief. And that's as far as Solomon ever got. When I think of mankind living for eternity, I think of the tremendous amount of knowledge man is going to gain in that time. And remember, eternity is a long time, thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And you would think that after those thousands of years, man is just going to get tired of learning. He's learned as much as a human can learn. But you know, the answer to that is that knowledge with a purpose doesn't breed boredom. It's knowledge without a purpose that makes learning boring. If you learn something that has a purpose, that has a meaning, that has an application, that's not boring, that's exciting. And I think mankind's quest for knowledge will be based on application, and that will be exciting for man for eternity. Problem with Solomon is that he never learned what to do with the knowledge that he gained. He tells us that his search for fulfillment and happiness led him to try every conceivable avenue of life. Let's just read a list of some of the things that he went into, beginning in the first verse of the second chapter. And I'd like to read this from the New American Standard. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasure of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Now, what's your reaction to what Solomon says here? Well, my reaction certainly was against the tremendous amount of things that he did for himself. You know, it was all selfishly motivated. What pleasures and enjoyments can I find in life? Maybe I can find fulfillment in building houses and vineyards or pools of water. Maybe having the most concubines or slaves will make me feel fulfilled. In verse 10, Solomon says that at first he felt rewarded by all his great works. His heart rejoiced, it says. But he comes to the inevitable conclusion that these things are in the end totally unsatisfying. As good as they may seem initially, at first, on the outside, the final conclusion of someone who experienced all these things was they were useless. They were worthless. Look at his summary in verses 17 and 18. He says, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." Brethren, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that life is futile and that your efforts are a kind of a waste? How many of us can truly say we're happy? Now, it's not something that we talk about much as Bible students. We kind of leave that to the world. But ask yourself, are you happy with your life? And if you can say that, well, not really, I'm not really happy, ask yourself another question. How's your relationship with the Lord? Do you feel close to Him? Are you like that with Him? Can you go to Him with everything in life? Or do you hold back? Do you look for somewhere else to go to? Do you look for somewhere else for answers? Is your first response to go to the Lord seeking His counsel? If you said you're probably not happy, I could probably tell you the answer to the other question about how close you feel to Him, because they go hand in hand. If you're close to the Lord, happiness is part of your life. It's natural. God is not a God of sorrow. He's a God of happiness. And He can bring happiness even when our external experiences are hard. Brethren, we have to keep our relationship with the Lord vital and fresh. We have to keep it emotionally moving, as the love relationship between Jesus and the church is so beautifully pictured in the Song of Solomon. You know, in the truth movement, we correctly stress the importance of doctrine. But there's an inherent danger in putting the head before the heart. But we shouldn't forget that our relationship with the Lord is supposed to be a love relationship, supposed to be a love affair. And so we don't have to put doctrine ahead of the heart. Doctrine is a way to the Lord to bind our hearts to Him. They go hand in hand. You know, if you read the Song of Solomon, you'll see to what degree the bride was willing to go to suffer in order to find her beloved, to dwell with him, to stay at his side. You will see a picture of an intense love relationship, a love that was willing to sacrifice anything to build that bond between them. Doctrine is a tool in building that bond. Solomon was always looking at things intellectually. He didn't leave room for his heart, his love for the Lord. And no one will ever find fulfillment with just their head. In his search for fulfillment, Solomon's head told him to look for what he can do for himself. And from an intellectual standpoint, that may sound logical, but it's just not true. Fulfillment will never come to those who are seeking to do for themselves, to those who build pools and gardens and beautiful things just for their own satisfaction. The true key to enduring happiness is doing for others. That's a fundamental spiritual law that God gives us in the Scriptures. Brethren, can you imagine Jesus ever having said some of the things that Solomon said about doing for himself? Jesus' life was just the opposite. It was totally devoted to doing for others. He never did for himself. Well, as Solomon takes this retrospective look on his life, he comes to what I would call a semi-good conclusion in verse 13 of the second chapter. He says, "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness." Now, that's a good statement. He means that in his experience, he learned that the search for knowledge was a much more rewarding search than the search for sensual pleasure. He finally got to that point of knowing that. As far as light excelleth darkness, he says. When we talk about Solomon being given the gift of wisdom by God, I think we have to understand what that means. I don't believe that Solomon ever really had or ever really sought true spiritual wisdom that comes from God. His wisdom was more along the lines of knowledge. His wisdom was more being able to take disputes and settle them, or making decisions that would work out the best. I think his wisdom was more cunning and cleverness. Remember in 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, how he handled the dispute between the two women who claimed that this baby was theirs. And Solomon pulls out his sword. He says, fine, I'll give half to each of you. And of course, the real mother wasn't going to allow that. So she says, no, let the other woman have the baby. Well, that's intelligent. That's knowing that a mother's love would not allow the baby to be killed just to satisfy them both. But that's not the type of wisdom that you and I are seeking, brethren. Now we might ask, why didn't God give Solomon the better wisdom, the better kind of wisdom? Why just give him cleverness and intelligence? Well, I think the answer has to do with free moral agency. You know the logic about how God never forces anyone to obey him. He wants to work through the free moral agency of each individual. When God gives gifts to people, I think he only chose to give mechanical gifts, mechanical abilities like speaking in tongues or healing. But when it came to a character trait where voluntary action is required, like the gaining of spiritual wisdom, then I think that time and experience and the influence of the Holy Spirit is the only way that that can be achieved. The type of wisdom that you and I must be seeking cannot be gifted to us like a gift of speaking in tongues. It comes as a result of the Holy Spirit affecting our lives on a daily basis. It comes from the experience that you have and the application of truth in your life. We often say that experience is the best teacher. But you know, brethren, the more I live in life, I find that that formula is only half true. The other half is the inclusion of the Holy Spirit. Having experiences and the Holy Spirit affecting us results in heart understanding. And heart understanding then brings spiritual wisdom. Having it results in good spiritual decision-making in our lives. Solomon depended so much on the gift of intelligence and cleverness and the ability to understand earthly things that he failed to apply himself in the search for true spiritual wisdom his whole life. In Colossians 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our spiritual forerunner not only set the example of how to attain wisdom, but he also provided the robe of righteousness, which would allow the release of the Holy Spirit into our lives. If anyone searches for wisdom without Jesus being a part of that search, then he'll never find it, because Jesus is the source of wisdom and understanding that comes from God. In James, the 3rd chapter, this matter of spiritual wisdom is expanded upon. Now, as you read this passage, I'd like to read it to you from the Phillips translation. Imagine Solomon walking into this room, and he knows we're talking about wisdom, and he wants to listen, and he asks us a question, and he says, what do you think I did wrong in my search for wisdom? And we have to give him an answer. And the first thing we do is to turn to this passage and read it to him. This is James 3, 13 through 18 from the Phillips. Is there some wise and understanding man among you? Then let his life be a shining example of the humility that is born of true wisdom. But if your heart is full of bitter jealousy and rivalry, then do not boast and do not deny the truth. You may acquire a certain wisdom, but it does not come from above. It comes from this world, from your own lower nature, even from the devil. For wherever you find jealousy and rivalry, you also find disharmony and all other kinds of evil. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, approachable, full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions, straightforward, with no hint of hypocrisy. And the peacemakers go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness. Now we've read that to him, and we turn to him and we ask him a question. Is that the type of wisdom that you were seeking? Was that the perspective through which you were searching for wisdom? Was your life a shining example of the humility that is born of true wisdom? Or did pride get in your way? You know, true wisdom understands that our natural wisdom is flawed. But Solomon was trying to perfect his natural wisdom. He didn't recognize it. It was bad to look to your natural wisdom, that you needed an outside source of wisdom. True wisdom knows that to make good decisions, it has to seek the Lord's counsel and advice. You know, brethren, but you and I both know that that's easier said than done, seeking the Lord's counsel and wisdom in our lives. The Lord doesn't talk to us in dreams. He doesn't answer our prayers with a post-it note on the mirror in the morning with the answer to the question you asked him the night before. But true wisdom understands that the Lord often speaks quietly. There's often a refinement in the way the Lord answers your requests and how he directs us. And it often requires a great deal of patience on our part to see what the Lord would have us do in a particular situation. His answers sometimes go unperceived because we've not emptied ourselves of self-will. You know, I think often that my desires for a certain answer are so strong that they blind me to his answers when they really come. How often have you asked the Lord for an answer, but you hope it's this way, you want it to be this way? Well, sometimes those desires are so strong that when he gives you the answer, it'll blind you to it. That's what it means to be emptied of self. You can recognize that you have desires, but try to put them aside when you're looking for the Lord's direction. You know, in trying to find the Lord's answers to the questions that come up in life, often his answer is he gives you the Bible and he says, here are the principles that you should use in making a decision. If you base your decisions on these principles, then you will be okay. And so it's harder for us that way, but the end result will be better because our thought process then will be including principles. And so we will become more useful to him if we can think through principles and come up with decisions based on those good, sound spiritual principles than if he didn't just write us a note and say, here, do this or do that. He's really creating in us the ability to make good, sound spiritual decisions. But it's hard to learn that. I love the way verse 18 is translated from Phillips. He says, peacemakers go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness. Isn't it interesting that peacemakers do a lot of quiet sowing? Now, that doesn't mean that you don't speak up in a study or express your opinion in a business meeting. But it does mean that your words are thought out first. It does mean that your words are tempered with gentleness. It does mean that when you speak, you're trying to determine how you can be a blessing to the one you're speaking to. And that really does affect how you talk if you think your words out through first. You know, brethren, I can say the exact same thing in two different tones of voice even. And one tone will be perceived as peacemaking, and the other tone of voice will be perceived as troublemaking, even though you've said the exact same words. So even your tone is important. Brethren, remember to be peacemakers. Jesus said in the Beatitudes that it was part of being the children of God. It is possible to stand for doctrinal truth and still be a peacemaker in the way you stand. James goes on and says that wisdom is gentle, approachable, full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions. Isn't that beautiful? Now, you wouldn't normally think of wisdom in those terms, but that's how James puts it. You'd normally think of wisdom as something that tells you the right thing to do in a given circumstance. It's an element of thinking that helps you make good decisions. Well, that definition is correct too. Wisdom does help you make good decisions. But the reason it can help us make good decisions is because it applies these principles and determines conduct based on those principles. Someone who is gentle and approachable and full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions is usually like that because they understand that the other person has struggles just like you do, maybe different than yours, but still are struggling in the narrow way. They understand that life is not always as black and white. They understand that even a brother who sins rarely determined in his mind ahead of time that he was going to sin, but he's fallen. They understand also that kindness can reap a great harvest, not only in the other person, but also in your own heart. They understand that kindly thoughts are like medicine, both to you and to the other person, but angry thoughts can poison their lives. You know, every one of these seeds will bring a harvest in our lives, whether they be good seeds, which bring a good harvest, or bad seeds that bring a bad harvest. Back in James, the second chapter, there's a phrase that I fell in love with when I heard it from the New American Standard. This is James 2:13. From New American Standard, it says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That last phrase is the one that caught me. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, mercy is an expression of love. It gives kindness when justice would have required punishment. It can triumph over judgment in our lives because of the effect mercy has on both of us, on the one giving mercy and on the one receiving the mercy, as we said before. But judgmentalism only breeds strife, whereas mercy breeds love. Well, brethren, we obviously can't cover all of Ecclesiastes. Let me just give you a couple of more points. In the life of Solomon, you know, we often use the reign of Solomon to picture the reign of Christ in the kingdom because it was the zenith of glory and power for Israel. It was the time when Israel had the most land, the time when they were the most prosperous. But you know, Solomon's personal effect on Israel was not that good. In fact, it was really the seeds that Solomon planted that led to the division of Israel between the 10 and 2 tribes. You remember his son, Rehoboam, when he took over after Solomon died, the people approached him and they said, "Please make our servitude lighter than your father's." And Rehoboam takes counsel with his wise men and they say, don't show him that you're weak, don't give in. And so Rehoboam says, "My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." And so that led to the division of the 10 and the 2 tribes. But the seeds were planted by Solomon. Solomon was not a good influence on Israel. Solomon was very hard on Israel. Yes, he built many wonderful things, but how do you think he built those? By the servitude of his own people. So his influence was not good. He had the opportunity to be a blessing to Israel, to really spiritually revive Israel, not just temporally, but he didn't use it. What a waste. Brethren, just in summary, we'll really need to summarize one other point. The end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes to a summary of his own thoughts. This is found in the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14. He says himself, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now that's good, sound advice. Fear God and keep his commandments. But isn't that an oversimplification? You know, of all the learning and education that Solomon had in his life, his counsel here is very shallow. Let's go earlier in his life, just as a summary to show you the contrast of how his life changed before the cynicism of life set in. This is back in the book of Proverbs, the third chapter. Here he gives a much more detailed and a much more tender account of what wisdom should be. And look at the contrast of how long this is, first of all, how more elaborate and detailed than his summary of Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 3, beginning with verse 3. He says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, that is wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold of her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Brethren, may the Lord help each of us to see in our lives these elements of wisdom. May he help us not just to gain them initially, but to maintain them throughout our lives, to be just as faithful to the Lord at the end of our walk as we wanted to be when we first consecrated, holding the ideals as fresh and as powerfully as we ever felt them before, because the Lord is certainly worthy of it. And that's the source of lasting happiness and wisdom in our lives. May he add his blessings.
We thank you, Brother Ruggiero, for this very helpful and instructive lesson on Solomon's last discourse. So many lessons that will be helpful to us in our Christian life, trying to gain the true wisdom from above.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the blessings of fellowship and the bond of truth that we have with one another. We thank you most of all for the gift of thy Son, which is the greatest gift that you could have ever given us. We thank you for the wisdom that is available to us through him. We pray, Father, for each heart bowed here, that we will seek the wisdom that cometh from thee and not be concerned with the worldly wisdom that is all around us. We thank you again for your love and mercy towards us, and we pray thy continued blessing on our fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.